1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1. The boy Samuel was serving the Lord in the presence of Eli. The word of the Lord was rare. In those days there was no vision breaking through. There are many things in life that we do not appreciate, many good things that we take for granted and don't appreciate until we lose them. Good health, good parents, freedom, friendships. You can think of a long list, can't you? It's also true that a person may not have any idea how good some things are in life because they've never known those things in their own experience. One such thing is the Word of God. Do you remember the Old Testament prophet Amos issuing that terrible threat? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. God will fall silent. And if you know the history of Israel, you'll know that that is precisely what happened. And it meant, as Amos says a little later, the end for Israel. Well, the days of Samuel's childhood, many years before Amos, there in Shiloh, at the tabernacle, under Eli the priest, were days, we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, in which the word of the Lord was rare. It had not always been so in Israel, of course, but as we saw last week, these days of Samuel's childhood were days of serious corruption in Israel's leadership, expressed most graphically in the shameful conduct of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, priests at the tabernacle in Shiloh who did not know the Lord. There's clearly a connection between the presentation of the corrupt leadership in chapter 2 and the situation that we now find in chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord was rare. In those days there was no vision breaking through. I'm not sure whether it's deliberate on the part of the writer, but don't you think there is an echo here of the last words of the book of Judges, which we've noticed to be a description of these days from another point of view? In those days there was no king in Israel. A man would do what was right in his own eyes. In other words, in those days there was no established political leadership, no king, and God spoke only rarely. There was no king and prophets were scarce. Add to that a priesthood that was worse than useless, and you see the critical situation Israel was in. Now, we're going to follow the story of what happened in those days at Shiloh, where the boy Samuel was apprenticed to the old priest Eli, the father of those wretches, Hophni and Phinehas, and we will find that the situation in chapter 3, verse 1, is very different by the time we reach chapter 4, verse 1. Follow with me, verse 2. And it happened on that day that Eli was lying down in his place, and his eyes had begun to dim, and he was not able to see. Now, when we see the aging Eli here in verse 2, eyes failing, body weary, we ought to sense the growing crisis. Eli is on his last legs. That's what it looks like in verse 2, don't you think? Perhaps we should connect the mention of Eli's failing sight here with the fact in verse 1 that in those days there were no visions. There were no visions, But even if there had been, this man was not in a fit state to see them. Certainly this aging man was not going to be involved very much more in managing the affairs at Shiloh. So who do you think is going to exercise more and more influence and power? Who will take over when Eli falls off the perch? Well, Hophni and Phinehas, of course. And if you remember the previous chapter, you realise what a disaster is about to fall. But our attention is not directed to Hophni and Phinehas as we see the fading Eli, but to the boy, who has been the real focus of the story up to this point. Verse 3, we read that, "But the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." The language is delightfully suggestive. Eli's fading sight is set alongside the reassuring fact that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And our attention is drawn to Samuel lying down in the temple of the Lord, that is, of course, the tabernacle. And we're reminded that where Samuel was lying was where the ark of God was. The symbolism of the scene is powerful. The ark, containing the words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." The tabernacle, representing God's dwelling among his people Israel. Now in this tabernacle we see an aging, failing priest, fading fast, whose sons are worse than a dead loss, but the lamp still burning, and a young boy. It's not too much to say that in these first three verses of chapter 3, the question of Israel's leadership, what is to become of it, is dramatically set before us. In verse 4, the action begins. Verse 4, "And the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.'" Samuel, obedient lad that he was, but thinking that the old priest had called him, verse 5, he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." And he went and he lay down. Then verse 6, it happened again. "The Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I did not call, my son. Go back, lie down.'" And our writer adds, by way of partial explanation, in verse 7, "And Samuel did not yet know the Lord." That's the explanation for his repeated mistake. He did not yet know the Lord, and so when the Lord spoke, he thought it was Eli. Who else could it be? But what makes the statement in verse 7 particularly striking is that it is almost exactly what was said about Hophni and Phinehas back in chapter 2, verse 12. Literally, that verse says, "They did not know the Lord." 3, verse 7 repeats the words of 2, verse 12 with a small significant addition, one extra word. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. So Samuel on the one hand, Hophni and Phinehas on the other, had this ignorance in common. The difference, captured with the word "yet," was that Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord because they had rejected the knowledge of God by their flagrant contempt for God's law, as we saw in chapter 2. While in Samuel's case, verse 7 continues, this is the reason in his case, "The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." On the one hand, Hophni and Phinehas, we see that knowledge of God is not something you can have at the same time as living in disobedience to him. Do you take that seriously, brothers and sisters? I was approached only last weekend by someone who asked me whether we were so concerned with knowledge here at this college that we cared little about the quality of the lives of our students. I don't know why the question was asked, but I hope that it had no substance. It must have no substance. We cannot know God and care little about our lives and our characters and our behaviour and our thoughts. Witness Hophni and Phinehas. But on the other hand, we see in the case of Samuel that knowledge of God is also something that is only possible by God's act of making himself known. And so we have this remarkable situation at Shiloh. God was speaking. But for quite different reasons, God was not known, either by the young Samuel or by the young priests Hophni and Phinehas. But it's about to change. Verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again, third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli understood that the Lord was calling the boy. Eli realized that something was happening that had not happened at Shiloh for a long while. And so he gave the young Samuel instructions. Verse 9, Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls to you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing.'" And Samuel went and lay down in his place. Verse 10, and the Lord came and stood there and called, as at each other time, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is hearing." Well, this is the first act of the drama. But it's only the beginning. For when God speaks, it is not some kind of mystical experience where it is the experience of hearing God that matters. Now, when God speaks, what matters is what God says. And on this occasion, it was terrible. Listen carefully. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am doing a thing in Israel that everyone who hears it, his two ears will tingle." A vivid turn of phrase. It occurs a couple of other places in the Old Testament. But you know, when you're terrified, if you've ever been terrified, really, really terrified, when you are unable to speak because of your terror and your lips quiver, well, here is a similar sensation in your ears when you hear terrifying news. And God's word to Samuel was that he was doing something in Israel that would have that effect on everyone who heard about it. Read on, verse 12. "On that day, I will carry out to Eli all that I have spoken to his house, beginning to completing. And I declare to him that I am judging his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons were cursing God and he did not restrain them." The terrible news is that God is going to do what he said he would do. On one of the rare occasions when God had spoken in those days, it had been by the unnamed prophet in chapter 2, as we saw last week. Now, when word gets out that God has done what he then said he would do, then the two ears of every person who hears it will tingle. And then this terrible word, verse 14, "Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Do you understand what a terrible thing that is to hear? "The iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Because, of course, the worst of the many rotten things that the sons of Eli did was that they showed contempt for the very provision that God had made for their forgiveness. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, we saw the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Eli was asked by the Lord through that unnamed prophet in chapter 2, verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I commanded, and honour your sons more than me?" And the conclusion is the one we reach in verse 14, "The iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." If the gracious provision of God that he has made for the forgiveness of sins is spurned, if it is scorned, if it is disdained, if it is spat upon, if it is despised, there is nothing left. There is nothing left but deserved judgment. This makes sense of chapter 2, verse 25, where we read those terrible words, "But they," that's Hophni and Phinehas, "would not listen to the voice of their father, because it was the Lord's will to put them to death." It's a point that is made several times over in the pages of the Old Testament. There is a point of no return. There is a high-handedness in sinning that is beyond the pale. And the New Testament recognizes the same reality. If you will trample the Son of God underfoot, if you will treat with contempt the death of Jesus on the cross, what hope do you think there is for you? There is no sacrifice left to atone for your sins if you've thrown away the atonement that God has provided. And so this is the terrible word of the Lord that the boy Samuel heard that night. Small wonder then we find in verse 15 that Samuel lay down. I doubt very much that he went back to sleep, but he lay down till the morning. Then he got up and got about his business, as though nothing had happened. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. The word of God is like that, isn't it? It is a fearful message. The God who speaks is the God who will do what he has said he will do. And to know that is enough to make your ears tingle and to make you fall silent. Verse 16, "But Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, 'Here I am.' 17, and he," that's Eli of course, "said, 'What is the word that he spoke to you? Do not pray, hide it from me. Thus may God do to you, and thus may he do again, if you hide from me a word from all the word that he spoke to you.' And Samuel declared to him all the words, and he did not hide any from him." And just listen to what old Eli then said. He said, "He is the Lord. What is good in his eyes, let him do." The word of God has been spoken. It has been heard. And it has been accepted, even by Eli. Now, very briefly, notice what happened as a consequence of all this from verse 19. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let any of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel knew from Dan to Beersheba that Samuel was faithful as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord was revealed to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." At one level at least, it would appear that the story that began in chapter 1 has reached its goal. Now, mind you, I intend to keep on preaching through next term on this book, so there must be something more to say. We'll find out about that then. But the God who cared about childless Hannah, who cared about leaderless Israel, has provided the leadership that Israel needed. The word of the Lord will now come to Israel. And Israel knew it. There was a prophet among them. And Samuel's word, the word of the Lord, came to all Israel. Well, I've got two things I want to say in conclusion. The first is about what we're seeing developing in the Israel of Samuel's day, and the second is about what is happening in our day. Israel, remember, was in a crisis that I've been describing as a leadership crisis. We've seen its various dimensions and its seriousness. What did God do? Did he set up a leadership structure? Did he send in a consultant? Did he provide someone with an MBA? No. He spoke. And he provided for his word to come to Israel. Samuel had no recognized office. God made him a prophet, and all Israel knew it. God provided the leadership his people needed by providing for his word to be heard. Now, for all the solemnity of the word, do you not get the sense at the end of our passage that while the speaking of God was by no means a comfortable thing, no means in one sense a welcome thing, it was good. It was good that God's word came to Israel. It was good to have a prophet among them. They could get about being Israel again, hearing God's word, believing God's word, obeying God's word, secure in God's word, hoping in God's word. Read some of the Psalms, as we've been reading Psalm 119 through this term, and hear people in Israel who knew how good it is to have God's word among them. Now, what is happening today? I can't think of a better place to see it than the well-known words of Hebrews 1. At many times and in many ways, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by a son. As always, Old Testament times and now, God leads his people by his word. God's word to us is the word he has spoken by his son, Jesus Christ. It's the word you hear when you hear the truth of Jesus Christ. It is a terrible word. It is the word that God will do what he has promised to do. And it is a wonderful word. And it's how God leads his people. And friends, it is good. It is very, very good that the word of God is heard among us. It's like light in darkness. Never take it for granted. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the goodness of your word. Not that your word to us is simply what we want to hear, but it is always what we need to hear. Not that we are always anxious to hear, but we ought to be. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak your word among us, as you caused your word to be spoken in Israel in the days of Samuel. And as we hear your word, we pray that we will be your people, confident in your goodness and your grace, and living lives of obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.